Acts 17 is what I had in mind. For some reason, that scripture has been in my mind for some time. And I was looking through my Bibles and notes, and goodness, those of you that have done any teaching for some time, I know Sunday school, I guess I've been involved for 40 years, I guess. I don't know, a long time. And I was trying to find an area that I'm not that familiar with. In areas that I'm not that familiar with, I'm not ready to speak on. So I thought I'd better go back to something that's more familiar, Acts 17. There's areas in Scripture some areas that stand out to you individually, and this is one area that does to me in light of today, the unbelief of today. Paul begins here, it's about Paul in Acts 17:1. When they passed through these towns into Thessalonica, and Apollyon came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. You talk about a man that had a lot of daring, you know, strong-willed, not ashamed of the Lord, just went right into the Jewish synagogue and started teaching them, of course, out of the Old Testament Scriptures, opening verse 3 and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not moved with envy. And this is everywhere Paul went, he stirred them up. He sure stirred them up. So they were moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Kind of like the way the scripture describes them. And gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these have turned the world upside down and have come hither also. You know, that statement is not that far out of line. Those disciples did turn that known world at that time upside down, preaching Christ very effectively. And they, whom Jason had received, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Somewhat like taking bail today. And so the brethren immediately, verse 10, sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. You notice he goes right back in. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Always the scriptures find people that are hungry for the word of God and are willing to search the scriptures to see if what they're being told is correct. They were not gullible. They checked them out. And of course, in that day, it was only the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament is full of the Lord Jesus Christ if you just begin to study it and seek it. But they did not want to be wrong, and so they searched the scripture. The Lord Jesus makes an interesting comment in chapter Matthew 22:27. Let's just turn there and show you something there. Matthew 22:27. And this is where the Sadducees and those were trying to put him on the spot. And they gave him this scenario about this man that his wife died and his brother took her and he died. Next one took her and he died. And finally, and I forget how many there was, Chuck Swindoll says about that time I'd have been running from her. But there was seven of them. Anyway, then they put all that to him in verse 28. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And they thought they really had him. And Jesus answered, said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. You do err, not knowing the scriptures. The Bereans didn't want to err. And they searched the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You do greatly err. And Mark's account, Jesus says again, you do greatly err. So if you don't want to be erroneous, you need to study the scriptures. That's what's in view here. So verse 12, back in 17, Acts 17, verse 12, therefore many of them believed, also of the honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul and Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Here we go again. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they conducted Paul and brought him to Athens, receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come with all speed. They departed. So Paul now is in Athens, Greece. And you know, what's Athens known for?
Many, many gods.
Many, many gods and philosophers, and the intelligentsia of that day would have been in Athens. Kind of like the universities of today. I am just amazed at the university professors that we have all over the country that deny Christ, literally deny Christ. And so this is why some of this is. My grandson's been telling me about things he runs into. He was at A&M for a while, and now he's at Texas University. And he says, Popo, he says, there's very, very few, especially among the teachers, that even have any idea about Christ. And he was working with a group, you might have seen it on TV, where these students, he wants to be a physics major, and they sent these boys, got together, and they did an experiment. Teacher, of course, oversaw it, and they sent this balloon way up in the air and conducted all kinds of experiments. It was on Channel 12. And he told me, out of that group of boys that he worked with, he says, I think it was the only one that believed in Jesus. Yeah, it's just so sad. And so we're losing this, our young people, so many. So verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, so he's waiting for Timothy and Silas, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And of course, I can imagine what it was like. It's even today, if you go there, you see all kinds of statues and things like that. And I'm sure he saw a bunch of them. But what that did for him, he didn't admire the beauty of the sculptures. It broke his heart about the idolatry and the lack of the knowledge of God in that city. If you look at Revelation 9:20, idolatry is actually demonic. What did I say?
9:20.
Revelation 9:20, and I'm still looking for it. Yes, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not for the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold, silver, and brass, and stone, and wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. So devils are involved in that. And Paul mentions that also, I think, in Corinthians, about behind the idol is a demon. So this city was wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Now his custom was to go to the Jew first, and that's the directive of the gospel, to the Jew first, and then ultimately to all the world. So he went in and disputed with the Jews, devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Jews and the devout persons. There's always somebody seeking. And I'm surprised a lot of times. I'm not very good at witnessing. Probably that is not my gift, but sometimes the Lord uses a 2x4 and gets me into it, gets my attention. But I'm always amazed. I might be really centered on this one person that I'm praying for and witnessing to a little bit. And then somebody else gets saved right there in that family, and not the one I'm thinking about. It just amazes me. And so sometimes, you know, when we give out God's word, we never know who's listening and how it's hitting them. So there were some devout persons. 1 Corinthians 10:20. And why did I have that one on here? I don't even remember. 1 Corinthians 10. But I say that things with the Gentiles, this is the verse I mentioned a while ago. I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. For I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Again, speaking about idolatry. So he disputed with the Jews in the synagogue and devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So the philosophers got wind of Paul being there, and they wanted to hear what he was talking about. That word babbler literally is seed picker. That was the way that they saw him, as somebody that didn't realize what he's talking about. The philosophers of that day, the Epicureans and the Stoics, kind of interesting. Athens, of course, was the home of Socrates and Plato, and it was the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. And I'm sure you're familiar with those names. I understand that some of their writings are even required in some college courses. So the Epicureans were followers of a philosopher named Epicurus, who taught that pleasure and not the pursuit of knowledge is the chief end of life. Pleasure and not the pursuit of knowledge. Grab all the gusto you can get, for you only go around once in life. Now, wait a minute, that's a beer commercial, isn't it? But basically, that's what they believed. Just live for yourself. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed that God was in everything, in the whole world, and believed that wisdom lay in being free from emotion, unmoved by joy or grief, willing to be submissive to natural law. There is so many ways that men dream up and think up apart from Scripture. And, of course, Scripture says there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So what will this babbler say? They wanted to hear him. So they took him, verse 19, and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. The place they took him was probably like a courthouse, where they would have trials, but they didn't take him there to be tried. They took him there to be heard. They wanted to hear him. And of course, Paul does not turn out a chance. This was an open door, and he's going to meet with these philosophers. I'm always amazed that Paul told, I think it was Ananias, that God sent to, after Paul was struck down the road to Damascus. Remember, he was blind and he was praying, and he says, go pray for him that he receive his sight. And he said, Lord, don't you know who this guy is? And Jesus says, never mind, he says, he is a chosen vessel unto me, and I will show him what great things he must suffer for my sake. And Paul did. Oh, boy, you talk about suffering for the gospel's sake. But remember, he preached in front of these philosophers of the day. He preached before kings, Festus and Agrippa and so forth, and wound up in Rome. And amazing, the effectiveness of this man. He was an enemy of Christ to begin with when the Lord called him. And, boy, you talk about a turnaround. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is. So here's an open door. For thou bringest strange things to our ears, and we would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now remember, these are philosophers that have no idea about Scripture. They're Gentiles. They don't know anything about the Old Testament. And so how do you approach them? For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new things. Talk shows are not so new, are they? That's what they were having, a day-long talk show. And I must confess, I'm somewhat guilty of that. For political purposes, I listen to some political talk shows to see what's happening. But goodness, today on radio or TV or even Facebook, you name it, it's a continuous talk show, ideas going back and forth. And that's what these guys were doing. They were in there wanting to hear the latest news, the latest doctrine, the latest talk. And then verse 20, they said, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. Notice they say strange things. They had no idea about the Lord Jesus. They had no idea about resurrection. And for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time. Yeah, I think I already read that one. Nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. You could also translate that too religious. And these were the intelligent people of that day. Then Paul stood, verse 23, I got this up higher and I still can't see, Ken. My eyesight getting really bad. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Isn't that amazing how Paul notices this one statue or idol, and the inscription is the unknown God, and they wanted to make sure they cover all the bases. So in case there's one we missed, and you notice gods to them were numerous. One fellow wrote, says, Athens had more idols than men. So they were really given over to idolatry. Now, how do you approach people like that? They don't know anything about Scripture. You can't really approach them from the scriptural basis and be too effective. I understand the missionaries today use the same approach often when they're in a pagan society that has no knowledge of Scripture. They begin with general revelation. So that's what he did. Verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life and breath to all things. Let me stop right there. He's going to begin with creation, that God created everything. And you're talking about cardinals a while ago. I enjoy sitting around in my backyard watching the birds or the squirrels or even ants. Red ants are coming back, by the way. And I watch those little guys work. They're really busy right now getting ready for the winter. Just working, working, working. And those tiny little creatures, as tiny as they are, can you imagine how tiny that little brain is? And they're doing whatever God programmed them to do. And they're finding the food and bringing it back. The Lord even mentions the book of Proverbs, consider the ant, you sluggard. How he works and takes care of himself, stores for the winter. These little creatures were made by God, and I like to say programmed, to do exactly what they're supposed to do. You watch the birds, the cardinals, for instance. They're unique in how they operate, what they eat. There's other birds. I've got, Melba started noticing a bird called a black-headed phoebe that showed up at our back porch one day. She pointed it out to me. She said, I've been seeing that bird here. And we hadn't seen any phoebes. I didn't even know what they were. And then soon we see a pair of them. And they kept flying up on our back porch. So I looked up on the computer, looked them up, and found out that they like to be around homes. They like to be around people. They like to nest on porches. And I thought, wow. So I built a little platform in two corners of the patio. I thought, maybe they'll build nests there. Sure enough, they built nests. And now, through the years, I don't know how many pairs, how many little ones they've raised. And they leave for a time in the summer when it gets real hot, and then they come back. They're back now. And those little guys are amazing in their flight capabilities. They don't need seed. They're no, just bug eaters. They have some of the capabilities of a hummingbird. I've watched them fly, and they'll be flying in the backyard, and all of a sudden stop and hover. And just like that, and zoop, they swoosh down, they grab this bug, and up they go and land on the fence and eat it. But they're just unique hummingbirds. Those little guys, I understand they fly across the Gulf of Mexico when they migrate with those tiny little wings. And that is just amazing, and how they can hover and back up and go up and down, and just amazing creation. Yes.
Bobby took a picture of me when we lived at Medina.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was thinking about that, how men can look at the intricacies of God's creation and then deny him just blows my mind.
It's amazing.
It is. Look at Psalm 19 for just a minute. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 19. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. Now you notice what he's personifying creation and saying it speaks to men. And it literally does. I believe it shouts to us. If you look up at the stars in the sky and the universe and the bird life and the bug life and all of that, it's throughout the whole world. And in them had he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices as a strong man to run a race. He goeth forth. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit to the ends of it. There's nothing hidden from the heat thereof. So clearly says that creation is, of course, called general revelation, and is throughout the whole world in any language, so men are without excuse. In Romans 1, Paul talks about this. He says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but were vain in their imagination. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And remember, we're talking about the intelligent people in Athens' day, claiming to be wise, the intelligentsia of that day, and God says they were fools, literally fools. So back to Acts 17. Another interesting area, when you think about creation speaking to men, and turn to Job. It's an interesting verse in Job 12. And look at verse 7. Notice what Job says. He says, "Ask now the beast, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee, who know it not in all of these that the hand of the Lord has wrought this." In other words, it should be obvious that God created all of this. In whose hand is the soul of, notice, every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So Job, remember, Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible and clearly declares that we can learn from God's creation about the omnipotence of God. So ask now and they will teach thee. And then Job 38 is one of my favorite areas. And this is the chapter that I would like to read to some of these professors in these colleges that deny God. Job 38. And this is when Job and his friends have been arguing back and forth, all the discourses and so forth, and the Lord got a little upset with them and with Job too. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" That's a strong statement. And I've been guilty of it too. Sometimes we speak and talk about something we don't know anything about. And that's what they were doing to some extent. He says, "Gird up now thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee answer thou me." Yikes. And then he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" I find this so humorous. "Where were you? Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Of course, he couldn't answer that. He wasn't anywhere around. "And who had laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who had stretched a line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" And of course, he's using building terms that men would have understood. You know, when you build a house, you lay a foundation. He says, "Well, where's the foundation of the earth?" And of course, we know now that spins on his axis in space, goes around the sun, ordered by God, perfectly ordered by God. And it's amazing when you, and I know very little about it, but I understand that if the world was tilted on its axis just a few degrees, one way or the other, we would either burn up or we would freeze to death. It's perfectly set on its axis, tilted just right. And then, of course, the seasons change as the Lord appointed them to. And then he says, "When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy during the creation." The sons of God here are the angels, who shut up the sea with doors where it break forth and it had issued out of the womb. "When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness and swaddling band for it, and broke up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors." In other words, the ocean comes to a certain point and is limited there. Everything is ordered by God just like he intended. He says, verse 11, "Hitherto shall thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." Then he says, "Hast thou commanded the morning since the days, and caused the day spring to know his place, And he goes on and questions Job with rhetorical questions, which he would have to answer, no, I don't know. I don't have a clue. So kind of puts him in his place. Turn to John 1. John 1. We're still thinking about creation. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. Who created everything? Yes, when, of course, we say God did, but actually the Lord Jesus Christ did. If you'll read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We're going to have to identify now who the Word is that made everything. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. But if you jump to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Lord Jesus, it created everything there is. Amen. Can you imagine the God who created the universe taking on a human body, being born of the Virgin Mary, and submitted Himself into this world and suffered and died on that cross for our redemption? If you ever question the love of God, think about that, what it cost Him to redeem us. He set aside His glory and came to this earth. Isaiah 7:14, somebody quote that for me. Isaiah 7:14, isn't that the Christmas verse from Isaiah? Yes. That's it. But there was another one that I'm thinking of. I didn't look this one up. But he says, to us a son is given. To us a child is born, and a son is given. Where is that, Jason? 9:6. Okay. Yeah. Yes. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The interesting thing about that verse, what jumps out at you in that verse? Okay, but there's something else that's very interesting.
There's about a 2,000-year gap.
Yeah. I like what you said about the Lord Jesus when He was 12 years old teaching the doctors of the law. They asked Him, how old you are? He says, well, on Mama's side, I'm 12. Daddy's side, well, come out of eternity. I like that. That's what you have here. For unto us a child is born. That's His humanity. A son is given. He comes out of eternity. You have both the deity and the humanity of Christ right there in that verse. So it's interesting.
You know, say nobody has seen God, but then He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
You've seen the Father.
So really, somebody has seen God.
Well, yes. Technically speaking, yes. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And you've seen Him with the eye of faith. And so, and of course, we will someday see Him. Dr. McGee believes that we'll never actually see God, but see the glorified Christ, which is God. Remember, God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, God is Spirit. And the only visible part then would be His glorified humanity, would be the Lord Jesus. He's not dogmatic about that, but it's kind of what he thinks. Good enough for me. So back to verse 26. Well, let's read 24 again. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, it's interesting to me, and I lost my train of thought. That train keeps getting lost a lot lately. I was thinking of this verse 26. It's interesting to me. Had made of one blood all nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, and had determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation. I used to wonder, why was I born in July 19, 1940? Why was I born to Conrad and Victoria Dugie? Why was I born speaking Polish in this little community at just this time? You know, I used to wonder about that. I think you could extrapolate that verse right there to the individual in these nations, because that verse is dealing with nations. And he had made of one blood all nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, and had determined the times, in other words, when they would exist, before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. I think you can extrapolate that to every human being, because every person is very important to God. Amen. That within these nations, the time of your birth, the place of your birth, and so forth, is appointed by God. And that kind of helps you to understand why you're here at this time, because God wanted you here at this time. Amen. And you, like Casey said, you are to be a light to lost people at this time. And then verse 27, he says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him there, though he be not far from every one of us. And of course, again, the encouragement to seek God. Seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be open unto you. Thinking about, well, let's read on a little bit more. For in him we live and move and have our being. And of course, and he's pulling from some of their philosophies what he can accept and applying it to his message, trying to reach them, because he can't use scripture. They wouldn't understand. But and of course, this is something that the pantheist would understand. If we in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets had said, for we are also his offspring, or we are his creation. And so many times I'm afraid that people misunderstand capital punishment. In Genesis, where God decrees capital punishment, he says, I'm trying to pull this out of my memory, If men shed men's blood, by men shall their blood be shed. For he is a image of God, created in the image of God. I'm trying to remember it. But what he's saying is when you kill somebody, strike out and kill somebody, you're striking out at the image of God. That's what makes murder so terrible, that you're literally striking out at the image of God. Now, abortion. How bad is abortion? We think about nations. We think about individuals. We think about the value of a human soul. Lord says, what can you man give in exchange for his soul? It is very valuable. Let's see. I'm trying to think of turn to Genesis 25. That's what I have in mind. Genesis 25. Starting with verse 19, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan-Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And he went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in your womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Two nations are in your womb. Have you ever thought of how important the string of faith in your family is? That the children be taught in the faith, and that they teach their children, and that line is unbroken? Was it Timothy that Paul says, as faith was first in your grandma, Lois, I think it was, yeah, and your mother, Eunice, and they passed it on? You, of course, us men, we don't bear children, but can you imagine a woman reading that verse, say, wow, I got a nation in my womb? Well, yeah. If the Lord allows the time to pass, out of that one person born can be actually nations developed. Because remember, we all came from Adam and Eve. And nations are in your womb. Okay, when you think of that and think about abortion, how we kill babies by the millions in the womb, how terrible that is. And I've often said we might have wiped out a doctor that could cure cancer. But then on the other hand, I think about, well, does man's evil, does it stop the sovereign will of God? The answer is no, can't. Remember when Herod heard that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he wanted to be sure that he doesn't live, so he sent his soldiers there, killed all the two-year-old boys and under, figured he'd get him. Well, of course, God sent an angel and told Mary and Joseph, you got to get out of here, run to Egypt. So Herod's going to kill him. And of course they went. And then of course when he was safe, he called them out of Egypt and they settled in Nazareth. Now, that's one account. Another account that hits my mind is Moses. Remember when Moses was born, the Pharaoh of Egypt said, all the boys that are born need to be killed, drowned, get rid of them, because he was afraid the Jews were multiplying too fast. Well, God decided that he was going to raise a deliverer out of those folks. What was Moses' mom's name?
Jochebed,
yes. So she hid him, as she hid him as long as she could, and finally put him in his basket and put him in the Nile River. Now, to me, I find that so humorous, because the Nile River is what they worship. She put him in this basket, let him float, and Pharaoh's daughter sees that baby and hears it crying. Of course, it touched her feminine heart, and she took him home and raised him. And Moses' sister was at a distance watching, and she went running to her, and she said, would you like for me to get one of the Egyptian women to nurse him for you? And she says, yeah, and I'll pay her. So here, Pharaoh wants to wipe out all the children. And God says, here, raise this one for me in your palace and pay his mother. And she got his mother to come nurse him and raise him. And then he's going to wipe you out. God is sovereign. And we've had 50 million abortions in this country. Does not stop his sovereign will. If he decides he wants one of those babies to live for a reason, they ain't never going to abort him. But it's still a terrible sin that we allow in this country. And someday we're going to pay for it, because every one of those lives is very important. So the thought that there's two nations in your womb, amazing, amazing thought.
I think it's interesting that Jochebed obeyed Pharaoh in that her son was cast into the Nile, because that's what they were supposed to do with the boy.
Yeah, but they were to drown him, yeah.
And she obeyed him.
Yeah.
She did it God's way.
Yeah. Yeah, it's an amazing story how God raised that boy in Pharaoh's.
Tell him no boats, didn't he?
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so where did we leave off, Ken? He always keeps me straight in Sunday school.
28 or 29.
Okay, let's read 28 again. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring by creation. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, notice this is unique how he puts this, we are not to think that God, the God has is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. So you notice how he very shrewdly tells him, look, God made everything, made you, then he shouldn't look like some of the stuff you're making, some of that hideous stuff. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. This is an interesting verse here. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, that God winks at something, but now commended all men everywhere to repent. That word simply means he temporarily overlooked for a greater purpose. Because he had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Now he's going right back to the Lord Jesus, whom he had ordained, whereof he had given assurance to all men, and that he had raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again in this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men cleaved unto him and believed among them, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. That's the extent of the verses I want to talk about, but I wanted to mention something. We're thinking about the intelligent people of that day. We're no different than the intelligent people of today. Why is it that they have such a hard time accepting the gospel? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians, and I think we can get the answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And when he's talking about the wisdom of the wise, he's talking about worldly wisdom. He's talking about the kind of men Paul encountered there at Athens. And then he asks the question, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? And boy, you ain't going to find them in our colleges. Very few. There's some exception. But most of them are unbelievers. And there, so many of our children go into college believing in Christ and come out of there completely pagan. It's just amazing how they twist their minds. So where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, notice the next verse. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For after the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Please God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. The Greeks in Athens seek after wisdom. That's why they had these talk shows. They want to learn some new thing. And the Jews require a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. They just could not believe that their promised Messiah would have to go to the cross. They only saw him as a national redeemer that would destroy Rome and put them in authority. They did not realize that they were sinners, and that they needed a blood atonement for their sin. They just would not accept that. But he says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, to Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Notice this is a different wisdom, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. I like that. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And notice then he says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, Not many mighty, not many noble are called. How many of you remember a teacher on, used to be on KDRI years ago named John G. Gest, J-E-S-T? Anybody remember him? He was, that guy was so intelligent that it was hard to follow him. But he is one of the rare exceptions. Notice he said not many. He was a very intelligent man and yet had a strong faith in Christ. Not many mighty, not many are noble called, but God had chosen, notice, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised had God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And notice, what's the reason for that? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you. Now, verse 30 is an important verse. How many of you remember Brother Folks, J.O. Folks, used to be here? Wow, you do, okay. He's been long gone, but he used to live in our little parsonage. He was retired and didn't have a place to live. Brother Bush set him up in a little parsonage we had, and he used to come to my Sunday school class, and he stressed this verse, verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. If you know the Lord, you are wise, spiritually wise, in righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Kind of an interesting area of scripture that talks about the wisdom of this world, the intelligent people in this world, and it hadn't changed a bit. It's still the same way. Talk shows are still going. And it's interesting to me as I listen to these talk shows, if somebody dares to bring up the Lord Jesus or the gospel, they get cut off real quick. They don't want to hear about that.